themselves. Maybe it is just some unthinkable thought, an unthinkable crime that someone has committed against someone else or a group of others. And you sit there and you listen, and you can't help but think about how repulsive what they've done is. You can't maybe help but think naturally how repulsive they are. You don't know them from Adam, but immediately your view of this person is just horrible. And if you're like me, you automatically start thinking about what they deserve justice-wise. You hope that they get caught, or if they have been caught, you hope in the back of your head, man, I really hope justice just is laid out to them because this is what they've done, which means this is what they deserve. Maybe in your mind you're even thinking about some of the things you think they should be punished with. You know, maybe if they killed some people a certain way, maybe you're thinking, well, maybe they should take them out there and do the same thing. If you're like me, I think we should go back to Israelite law. They didn't have any prisons in Israel. There was, you committed a crime, you got something cut off or got killed. I'm sure that dampened the crime rate. Maybe something happened a little bit closer to home in our community. It's not uncommon. We've, in the last few years, had some similar things, some acts of unthinkable crimes done against others, shootings and killings. And so it hits so close to home that you think about our community here, and it outrages everyone. Everyone is devastated. The horrific nature of what's been done. Someone's either done something bad or been caught doing something. And you find yourself thinking the same thing. If I was judge, if I was jury, this is what I would pronounce on them. They deserve to be strictly punished because they've done something so horrible or so horrific. And you have those natural thoughts of just what you hope they get. And if they never get it, maybe even you think to yourself, well, one day they're going to meet God, and boy, is he going to lay it to them. Or maybe even a little bit closer to home, someone commits a crime or an offense against you, or maybe one of your family members. Maybe by legal standards, it's not really a crime, but because of the close relationship and fellowship you have with that person, they do some type of horrific act of betrayal, mistrust, mistreating you, or whatever it is. And again, you can't help but find yourself thinking what they deserve. You can't help but, you can't imagine ever seeing this person in a different light than what they've just exposed themselves and proven themselves to be. And you just can't imagine anything but wanting them to be the recipient of justice and the consequences. You might want to take vengeance and get back at those people. And all those cases, there is no doubt that what those people deserve by way of consequences is inherently true. Every action brings consequences. And so there is an essence that, yes, there is what they deserve. And if people are going to do those types of things, they're going to have to live with and receive the consequences. That's natural. All actions carry them. So naturally, you can't help but think of the deserving consequences. But I want you to imagine those people, national level, community level, personal level. I want you to imagine those people committing some horrible, horrific act. They're standing before judge and jury, or they're standing before you, and they're awaiting for the sentence to be pronounced. They're awaiting this judgment. And instead of giving what they are deserved and whatever the capacity that is, that punishment is ignored and they are given complete kindness. Those people that committed those heinous acts, they put aside their humanity. And so even in this giving of punishment, there's still a certain amount of humanity that I think we all have within us, that there's still maybe a slight, maybe amount of kindness you could kind of expect to be shown. But not only is kindness shown to that person instead of punishment, but it is shown in excess of what is expected. It's shown in excess of what the person that's going to receive the judgment is expecting. It's shown in excess of what you would expect them to get. How would you feel if that were to be done? That is actually the definition. It's a preacher's longhand version, of course. That is the definition of mercy. Mercy is defined by Webster as restraining from punishment and extending kindness in excess of what is expected. Finds New Testament Dictionary defines it as of uncertain affinity, or which that word affinity means sympathy, showing compassion and tenderness, obviously within the context of not showing the judgment. Mercy is not giving out what is truly deserved, but instead extending kindness and compassion, though they're not indebted to do so. I've asked you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, because this morning we're going to take a very fast-paced stroll from starting in chapter 17 through the rest of the book. And I say fast-paced because we don't have enough time to read much of this account, but I want you to follow along in your scriptures with me to, number one, make sure that these things are so and they are within the scripture, and hit the highlights with me, because we're going to walk very fastly through a story that you're very familiar with, of Saul and David, and talk about something that I struggle with. And I think, generally speaking, if I struggle with it, there's got to be at least one other person out there that struggles with it too, but I think something that we can all relate to. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, you start off with the very familiar story of David and Goliath. David at this point is already partially in Saul's service, really on a part-time basis, if you will. We know that he is occasionally coming and playing the lyre or the harp for Saul. He was allowed to go back and forth from his home to Saul's service. Eventually, back in chapter 16 and verse 21, he also is employed now as an armor bearer, again on a part-time basis, because he has these rounds where he would serve Saul, but he's still allowed to go back home to his father and attend to that. We know that from the story of David and Goliath. And so you know the story of David and Goliath well. David comes to visit his brothers, brings some provisions. Goliath's out there taunting Israel. David says, "Why is anybody doing anything about this? And nobody wants to go fight." So David tells Saul in verse 31 through 39, "I'm going to go fight Saul or the Goliath." And Saul tries putting his armor on him, but it wasn't David's type of armor. He hadn't tested it. So David puts off the armor and he goes out and he defeats Goliath. And it's this great victory, so much so that Saul asks for more information on who David's family is and who his father is. And then in chapter 18 and verse 2, notice, Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Saul's so impressed, he's brought so much glory to Israel, that Saul says, you're here full time now. There ain't no more going back and forth between you and your father's house. You're here with me continually. Everything is good until verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And then verse 9 says, "And Saul eyed," the ESV version says, "he eyed David from that day on." It's then, starting in verse 10, that Saul has that harmful spirit again. David is now in his presence playing the lyre or the harp, whichever one you want to call it. He's playing it there. This harmful spirit comes over Saul. He's overcome by it and decides, "I'm going to take this spear and pin the boy to the wall because I want him dead." And so he attempts it. And it says there that he has to, verse 11, the latter part, David had to evade him twice, trying to get out of his presence, had to dodge this spear and Saul's attack twice to get away from him. Can you imagine being David and having your life literally trying to be taken from you? Someone has literally just tried to murder you, much less the king and all his power, and so you have to escape. You go to chapter 19, and Saul is sending people after him, and he's still trying to kill him. He speaks to Jonathan, his son. He speaks to all his servants that they should kill David. Saul was afraid of David and his enemy continually, the text says. And so then Jonathan begins to talk to his father about this and says, "You don't want to do this. He's brought you so much glory and all this and that." And so Saul decides to listen to Jonathan for a little bit. But then you come to chapter 19 and verse 8 through 10. Saul tries to kill him a second time. He sought to pin David to the wall with a spear again. Number one, I think it's impressive that David actually came back into Saul's presence to begin with. You couldn't pay me enough money to come back and just sit there and play for a guy who tried to kill me twice earlier. But David does. But again, Saul tries to kill him again. So then, after David flees again, Saul sends people to kill David, chapter 19, 11, 18 to 24. And this is where it's actually humorous. He keeps sending out these groups of people to go find David. And every time he does, they wind up prophesying so much. So after like the third group, Saul winds up going himself, and Saul winds up laying on the ground prophesying. Chapter 20, David misses the great feast, and Saul is greatly angered, and he is so angry with his son Jonathan because he wants to defend David that Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him, so that Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. Saul's anger, his bitter jealousy, his strife has so overwhelmed him that he's even throwing spears at his own son, attempting to kill him because he stood up and defended David's name. So he's so angry. So Jonathan goes and explains all this to him. In chapter 21, David and his men, are helped by Ahimelech, the priest, and Nob. Remember, David gets the bread and with whatever men were with him there, and they assist him for all their needs. You come to chapter 22. Saul finds out about it. He goes, and he brings this priest, Ahimelech, before him, and of course there's all the other priests there as well. And Nob, in the city of the priest, he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, sheep, and put to the sword. He is so angry that somebody would dare help this one man, that not only does he kill the man who helped him, but he kills all the priests in the city. And he does what's even more unthinkable, is he takes all the women and he kills them. And then beyond unthinkable, he brings all the children out and he puts them to death by a sword. And I don't know how you describe bringing infants out and putting them to death by the edge of a sword. And then he says, why stop there? I might as well kill all the livestock too. Can you imagine what kind of evil rage this is? This is what David is fleeing from continually. Someone who, because of jealousy, would put all of these people, infants included, to death. 1 Samuel chapter 23, Saul is still pursuing David, and he almost catches up to David, but he has to turn back because the Philistines had raided them, and Saul had to go back and take care of that in verse 27 through 28. Then you come to verse 20, chapter 24. Saul again decides to pursue David. When he goes after David, he doesn't play around. He picks 3,000 chosen men to rally behind him to go hunt down this one person. Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself. And little does he know that David is in the back of the cave with some of his men. And David has the opportunity right there to put an end to this hunt, to this escapade. Instead, he cuts off a corner of the robe, verse 4 of chapter 24. And he keeps it. And after Saul leaves the cave, David kind of relents a little bit. And he calls out and shows Saul this, that he could have ended his life right there. But he chose not to, because really he was paying homage and being respectful of his position. And so Saul says that he's done. Verse 18 through 22. I'm done. You're right. I'm going back home. And so he does. But then you go to chapter 26. And again, he hears that David is in such and such a place. And again, Saul decides, I want him dead still. And so again, he goes out after him with another 3,000 men. This time, David sneaks into Saul's camp, and he gets right up next to him, hovering over him while everyone's asleep. And at his head, there is a water pot and a spear. It's Saul's water pot and a spear. And instead of, you know, the guy that was with David wanted to take the spear and just pin him to the ground, one thrust and he's done. But David said, no, take the spear, take the water pot, let's go outside the camp. Again, he goes outside the camp, and he yells back into the camp, wakes everybody up, and they realize how close he had gotten to Saul. And again, Saul says that he's done. It's then in chapter 31 that Saul and his sons and much of the army, most of the army, as a matter of fact, they all die in battle. I want you to try to imagine with me all of that happening today, and you being in one way or another a part of it. It really did happen. We hear people today around the world, leaders who have their own agendas, and they massacre hundreds and thousands of people, and we don't look on them with great respect. Typically, our government tends to go after them, usually. Here you have a king who is supposed to be the leader of God. We're not talking about any other nation. We're talking about God's people. But he has become so consumed with jealousy and hatred and greed, he just can't let the thought of David having more glory or a better reputation in his kingdom than he is. So he's going to strive to put this guy to death. Can you imagine someone despising you that bad? There are people who dislike me. I've probably given them a reason in days past, unfortunately. But I don't know of anyone that actually dislikes me this bad. Can you imagine someone hating you that bad? Just because really you haven't done anything wrong, you've just done your best to serve them and to protect them and to honor them, that they literally try to kill you and you have to flee. Everything that you have, even after you flee, you can't really sleep at night because the thought of at any moment they could be around the next corner looking over your shoulder, they're going to kill you. Can you imagine being pursued by someone who is so evil and who hates you so badly that they are trying to kill you? But if someone helps you along the way, that they put them to death and all their women and their children and their infants and their livestock. You talk about an evil person. Let me ask you, if that happened today, what would your natural response in your brain say that person deserves? What kind of justice would you expect to be put out on that person? What would you dream up for that person to suffer at the hand of the people who had captured him? And yet, David shows mercy three times to Saul. The first time is in 1 Samuel chapter 24, as we briefly mentioned, when he is in the cave. Right there was an opportunity, the first opportunity to put an end to this tyrant, this murderer, this completely evil person. You can see David as he slowly sneaks up behind Saul. He's got a knife in his hand. Maybe it's hovering over his back, but then he decides to not do it. He's probably sweating like crazy, his heart's pounding, and he decides, no. Of course, then I thought, you know, cutting a thick fabric like a robe makes noise, so how he very stealthily cut off a corner of the robe, I think that's impressive altogether. But instead of giving Saul what he truly deserved, which would be death, he showed mercy. And 1 Samuel chapter 26 is the second time that he shows mercy in a short amount of time, because he's in the camp again, as we just said, and you can hear the reasoning going on in David's head. I can picture David saying, I should have taken the opportunity when I had the chance back in the cave. I knew that Saul wasn't going to keep his word and not pursue me. I've got to put an end to this now. He's not going to change. This will be the story until he does die. I got to put an end to this. And instead, he just grabs the water pot and the spear just to show Saul, this is how close I was, but I showed you mercy. You're probably wondering where the third time is. For the third time, you have to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. David has learned about Saul's death, and of course the messenger lied about how he came to the knowledge and obviously had the wrong motives and reasoning for coming and telling the news to David in the first place, and that messenger was executed for it. But David decides to write this lament, and he said, verse 18 of chapter 1, it should be taught to the people of Judah, behold, it is written in the book of Jasar, he said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offsprings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. And the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Put yourself in David's shoes. With everything that Saul has done to you and to your family, with everything that David had experienced, with all the hardships that David had lived under for years, all because this man's hatred was what it was. You talk about the self-restraint it would take not, both times, to put an end to that man's life easily. Mama always said, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. The third sign of mercy that David shows him is that when David decides to write a lament and he says it's going to be taught to the entire kingdom, people who lived under the terror of Saul and lived under Saul, David doesn't even take the opportunity to say anything negative about Saul. The only thing you could probably take negative is that his shield wasn't anointed with oil. And I take there's some messianic and there's also some deep spiritual meaning behind that to me. But at the end of the day, the entire lament, he praises Saul for who he was. When somebody wrongs me or someone offends me I'm doing good. If that person is brought up or someone asks me about it, I walk away feel like I accomplished something by just choosing to say nothing. The fact that I didn't lash out and gossip or slander or say anything negative or try to explain, the fact that I just decided I'm not going to talk about it and I won't say anything negative, that's a good day. David goes beyond that. David says, not only am I not going to say anything negative, I'm actually going to teach everyone and say everyone else should have this view. We're going to think about Saul and remember Saul highly and in a good light. David, even in Saul's death, shows mercy. Did you? I get that for Jonathan. I get that. But for Saul, it is beyond me. Why couldn't have David just wrote the lament and just left Saul completely out of the thing? That had been doing good. Hence the title, The Madness of Mercy. It's madness when you really think about it according to our terms. Yet another reason why I believe God would call David a man after his own heart. For a while there, that name just, I didn't understand why God gave David that title. But the more I look into David's life, the more I'm beginning to see why God would call him a man after his own heart. Jesus opened up his Sermon on the Mount in verse 7 of Matthew 5 by saying, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Two times in Matthew's account, we hear Jesus tell the people in chapter 9 and in chapter 12, when they're questioning about different things, trying to press him about eating with sinners or trying to catch him in some legalistic technicality, Jesus would say, "And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice." In Matthew chapter 18, in the parable of the unforgiving servant, mercy and pity was given to the man who had no possible way of paying it back what he owed. But he didn't show the same mercy on his fellow servant, and he was condemned for it. And he was told, "Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And when Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees very heavily in Matthew 23 and verse 23, and he talks about, you know, you are these great keepers of the law, and you tied this, but as we remember in verse 23, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Jesus' life here on this earth was composed of compassion, mercy, gentleness. From his birth here on this earth until the ascension into heaven, he exhibited and he taught mercy. They didn't deserve it. After what they did to him, how they received him, what they said about him, Jesus allowing his earthly life to be taken was an act of mercy in and of itself. Not calling the 12 legions of angels, much less one angel, was an act of mercy in and of itself. Asking for their forgiveness, though they know not what they do, was an act of mercy. Raising again on the third day and appearing to the disciples and many others was a sign of mercy. Sending the Holy Spirit to the apostles so that we can have the full revelation is mercy. And interceding for us still today through our prayers, through his name, is still mercy. What do we get from this? Notice what Paul says mostly to the Gentiles, if you go to Romans chapter 11. Mostly speaking to the Gentiles, although the application is, of course, for everyone there in Rome and, of course, for us today. But notice what he says in chapter 11, beginning in verse 30. "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God is consigned all to be disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about a throne, that when we approach that throne and we find mercy. In verse 16, "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need." And James chapter 2, and beginning in verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Chapter 3 and verse 17, mercy is one of the characteristics of godly wisdom that comes from above. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." All those passages. Ask yourself, what does that mean to you in light of Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3? What does God giving you and I mercy mean to you in light of Titus 3, verse 3? "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. He's saying that that was all us, and it was. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we might now become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let me ask you, does that make any sense? When you think about yourself, and you think about how you and I both have willfully sinned against God, still struggle with it. I may have not ever put women, children, infants to death by the edge of a sword. But all sin is the same to God. All sin is rebellion against God. It is a, we've done lessons previously. We know how God feels. The book of Hosea very vividly shows how God feels when I turn my back and I sin against Him and when I live for myself. For someone who has betrayed God over and over and over and over again. For mankind as a whole, so much the fact that God has to send His own Son because it's the only sacrifice that can bring us out. You ask yourself, does God showing mercy, extending kindness instead of punishment in excess of what you and I would even expect, does that make any sense to you at all? If it makes sense to you, we should probably have a longer talk because we probably need to talk about our attitudes. Because if it does make perfect sense, I would suggest that that probably implies that we have an attitude that I deserve the mercy. But the conclusion I've come to is it doesn't have to make sense to me. I don't have to wrap my head around this. It is what it is. God has told me He is going to show mercy, and He has shown mercy. He hasn't given it to us because we deserve it, but rather His grace to overcome sin to those who are faithful in it, that we might accept His grace and we can continue to have His mercy as well. And if I truly understand the mercy shown to me, the only genuine result that's difficult is that I pay mercy forward to others because of the mercy that's been shown to me. And I want to say right here, nowhere did I say it's going to be easy. It's hard. I struggle with it. You hear about those evil people and the tremendously evil things they have done, and you can't help but think of what they deserve. I struggle even trying to be holy about it, thinking to myself, well, there's a special place in hell for that person because God is going to rightly judge, and man, I can't wait till they get. But that's wrong. If that's the case, that's God's end of the stick, and God will be the right judge of those things. But I struggle with deciding for myself what people deserve. I want justice and I want vengeance. Wanting those things, I think, is a natural response. Go read some of the Psalms. It's not that they're wrong for wanting that justice and vengeance and repayment, but it's wrong for taking it upon themselves to carry it out and to seek it for themselves. And the reason why I appreciate the Psalms so much is not that you can take the Psalms and say, well, I'm justified feeling the way I'm doing. The Psalms are people talking to God and saying, I want vengeance and I want justice and I want them to get what they deserve, but we're going to leave it at your feet. And I'm going to leave it in your hands and you do what's right by that. I'm just expressing my feelings. Which tells me it's not wrong to have those feelings, but I have to keep them in the right place. The point is that we turn those things over to God. When someone wrongs us, it takes 2 seconds, if that, to think about what they deserve. It takes 2 seconds, if that, if not the heat of the moment, a split second, to know what I want to do right back to that person because they've just wronged me. What I want to say right back because I'm going to get even. Sometimes it may be within our power to make that happen, but Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. When we learn of some wrong that someone else has done or struggles with, when someone wrongs us, it's easy to make sure that others know about how they wronged us and how they did us who are. That's what David did. David not only shows the self-control to show mercy and not take vengeance upon himself, but even he shows mercy in that I'm not even going to speak ill of this person. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 13 says, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. showing mercy is not doing or giving what one may deserve, but instead showing kindness in excess of what is expected. We struggle with that. We struggle with not retaliating ourselves. We struggle with not holding selfish ambition and bitter jealousy against others, not holding grudges. We talked this morning in our adult Bible class, we're talking about 1 Corinthians and all the divisions and the factions they had among them. A lot of it, chapter 3, verse 3, 5, 2, 5, 6, it's all because they're jealous, selfish ambition, pride, arrogance. And it had got to the point where it is causing all these divisions, among other bigger picture things within the group, but it's causing divisions. Instead of showing mercy and yielding, they're being divisive about it. And the same thing is true with us today. And how often do you find yourself tempted to, or how often do you find yourself listening to someone walk up to you and out of complete, I don't know where, they start telling you how someone else wronged them, or what someone else said on Facebook, or what someone else did on Twitter, or whatever all these other things are. And instead of, number one, just keeping your mouth shut, because that's the first best thing to do, much less choose to say something kind about the next person. We struggle with that. What I get from David's story with Saul, what I get the message from God is that I need to show mercy. I need to constantly think about how much mercy God is showing me on a daily basis. And people are going to upset you. People are going to wrong you. They're going to create offenses to you. They're going to do horrible things. And it's not my place to seek vengeance and justice. And so far as depends on me, I'm to live peaceably with all men. And if I have the opportunity, I pay mercy forward. I show kindness. Because that's what God's done for me. I love one another because of the love God's shown me. I forgive others because I've been forgiven. I show mercy because I've received mercy. I pay grace forward because I receive grace. We pay all those things forward. The question is, what are we going to do with grace? What are we going to do with mercy this week? How are we going to bestow mercy on others? Even if it doesn't make any sense. Even if it's not what we want to do. What does God's mercy mean to our lives? Before we close, if you would bow with me in prayer. Our God and our Father, we come to you this morning so thankful for the good night's rest and another beautiful morning that you have allowed us to come and worship you with our individual families and to bring one another together this morning to collectively encourage and to build up, and most importantly to offer, the only thing that we can offer you is our spiritual worship together this morning through the prayers that we lead, through the songs that we sing to one another and to you, through the discerning of your Son's body through the memorial of the Lord's Supper, and through spending some time focusing on your word. And we pray that those things will have been done for the right reasons, in the right way, for the right motives, with the right hearts and with the right mindsets. And this morning, as we study about your servant David, a man after your own heart, the mercy that he extended to Saul, though Saul had a positive beginning, allowed the things of this world, allowed the evil one to draw him away. And those choices that he made led to some very horrific things and acts. And you took the kingdom from him for that reason, Father. But David still had a decision to make about the mercy and grace that he would show Saul in life and in death. And we know that was just an example and a likeness of your spirit and the type of mercy and grace that you have shown us and you show us every single day. The prayer is, Father, that we would look into this word, and if we find these things to be true, if we agree with what has been presented this morning, that we would seek to put those things into our life. All of us have people in our lives that have wronged us, that we struggle with forgiveness and forgetting. We have opportunities to show mercy, but often don't take them. But Father, this week, it may be that we need to proactively go and find those people and settle those things between us and them, as you talk about in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, so that I can truly worship in spirit and truth. Or if that has already been done, even though the scars are still there and the hurt may still be there, that we would still all show mercy. We would still show acts of kindness to them when the opportunity presents itself. Maybe take the opportunity to bestow kindness to them. If others mention their name or bring them up, that instead of talking arrogantly or negatively about those people, that we would only ascribe honor and kindness, and that in all things people would see our good works so they will glorify you and not us. And may this message always be about you and never about us as we present it, as we study, and as we teach it. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. We're about to sing a song as we do each assembly to facilitate an opportunity for everyone here. There may be those who have yet to fully obey the gospel. Of course, that opportunity is not only this morning, but any time. If you ever come to an understanding of what God has willed for your life and obeying the gospel, that you would please let us know so we can help you with that. If it's this morning that you have understood enough and you want to do that, then please let us know and we will help you with that as well. If you don't know enough, if you have questions, if you're seeking answers and are confused about things or just want a deeper understanding, we would love to open God's Word and show you and study with you together. To my family here this morning, how have you been bestowing mercy on those that you know? It's easy to show kindness and mercy to the ones we love. It's easy to show mercy and kindness to those that are in good standing with us. But what about those that aggravate you? What about those that get under your skin? What about those who have actually wronged you? It may be that there's a brother and sister here that you are having quarrels or tiffs with, or you have odd feelings with. I would encourage you to go straighten those things out. And definitely show mercy and kindness to them. And what you do this week, and when you're talking to others, show mercy as God has shown unto us. Think about these things as we stand, as we sing.